Have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open with me and turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading this morning verses 18 through 25, though our sermon will focus most particularly on verse 21. So we come this morning to read Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. We have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word. I encourage you to listen with the utmost diligence, but also to listen in faith that these are the very true words of God Himself spoken to us for our faith and for building us up. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us this morning by his grace. Please join me in prayer. We thank you, our God and Father, that you have spoken clearly to us in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you for our Savior Jesus, who has come down from heaven for us and for our salvation. We pray that as we look into this most glorious name this morning, that you would remind us of all the truths that it conveys, that you would remind us that though we are so false and full of sin, that in Christ there is more grace than sin in us, that we might be saved from the danger and from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin itself. Grant us this grace as we turn our attention to your most holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're coming to the third scene, if you will, in Jesus' birth narrative. Remember that we have begun looking at this fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that is the great events that occurred throughout his life. That these events stand, as it were, as the great backbone of the gospel itself, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the genealogy of Christ from Matthew chapter 1. We saw the way in which this genealogy teaches us that Christ is the King of all grace. Last week, we had the joy of looking at the message that the angel brought to Mary from Luke chapter 1, declaring the son that she was going to be born and the wonderful and glorious miraculous conception of Christ. This morning, we come to this third scene, and this is largely the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. And you note here kind of the threefold division of the verses that we have read, that to begin with, we have quite a lengthy narratival introduction showing us what Joseph was thinking as he discovered that Mary had become pregnant with a child. And then we see that the angel comes and he tries to absolve Joseph of his fear, telling him that he can take Mary as his wife, that this child that she has conceived is from the Holy Spirit. And then we see the third part, beginning there in verse 23, that Matthew shows us that all of these things have happened in order to fulfill what the Scriptures have spoken. Now, as we read this account, you'll note that much of what the angel says, that it sweetly complies with what Gabriel told Mary from Luke chapter 1 that we looked at last week. That again, here within this narrative, that the virgin conception of Christ is held out to us. That the angel comes and settles Joseph's fears by reminding him this child wasn't conceived naturally. That is, that your soon-to-be wife has not been sleeping around on you, but that this child has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And everything that we looked at last week can rightly be inserted into what the angel tells Joseph here. But as we come to consider the message of the angel to Joseph, we don't wish to focus on what we covered last week. We wish to focus more particularly on what is specific to the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. And you'll note here in these words that the angel speaks that the primary emphasis of the angel is that he comes to Joseph and he declares to Joseph the name that this child who has been conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit shall receive. Actually, in verses 21 through following, you note that we have two names that this child should be called by. In verse 21, the angel says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 23, as Matthew tells us that this is fulfilling Scripture, we read that, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So in this particular section, there's this emphasis, this focus, if you will, on these two names of Jesus. First is the name Jesus. Second is the name Emmanuel. Now, what I propose that we do is that this morning we simply focus on the first of these two names, and that is Jesus. So important was this name that the angel himself brings this to Joseph and declares to him, "This is what you ought to call your son. The son that you will be the legal father to ought to be called Jesus." And then, Lord willing, next week we wish to focus only intently on the second name, and that is Emmanuel. So we want to spend 2 weeks here looking at these two names of this baby, first Jesus and then Emmanuel. As we consider verse 21 here, where the angel says, "She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," there are several things that we ought to attend to when it comes to the name Jesus. Let me begin by asking a very simple question. If I throw out these names, what is it that you think about when you hear names? Whether it's the name, perhaps, Carl, or I might throw out to you Sally, or might say Max, or Rhonda, or Jack. I would assume that most of us, as we hear these particular names, that these names stir up many thoughts. That most of us, very naturally, when we hear names, very instinctively begin to think of people that we know. Of all these names that I just threw out, I know people in the course of my life and growing up, that I automatically, when I hear these names, I just associate these people with them. I associate these faces and these characteristics and these attributes pop into my head, what they did or what they didn't do, who they were. You see, names have this powerful effect that they define people. They define people both by who they are and what they do. And when we hear names of any sort, it's likely that most of us instinctively correlate that with somebody that we know, with these faces, with these personalities, and these characteristics. Well, when we hear the name Jesus, something very similarly happens, not only to us, but to all people. Jesus, unlike everybody else that we know in the course of our lives, isn't just a nobody, but he is a somebody. He has been known throughout history for the last 2,000 years. The vast majority of people on the face of planet Earth think of something when they hear the name Jesus, associate it, and think up all sorts of different personalities or characteristics. People often associate a whole bunch of things when they hear the name Jesus. Now, sometimes we associate very right things when we hear the name Jesus. At other times, we associate very wrong things. You can ask people, you can look this up on the internet, but sometimes when people hear the name Jesus, what they instinctively think is, here was a wonderful teacher. Here was one who knew how to instruct people and to gain a listening ear. Increasingly popular in our days, when Jesus is thrown out, some people instinctively think, a revolutionary. He was one who came to stir the cultural and the social milieu of the time and to react against the wrongheadedness of cultural and social and political sins. A great swarm of people Billions of people, when they hear the name Jesus, think, well, here's a prophet. You just have to think of so many false religions, not the least amongst which is Islam. That when Islam hears the name Jesus, that what they instinctively associate with it is here was a great prophet of God. Not the final prophet, not the culminating prophet, but he was a prophet that was sent by God prior to the coming of the final prophet, Muhammad. Other people, when they think of Jesus, automatically associate him with his vocation, that he was a carpenter, and they think this is who Jesus was. Some people, perhaps children, when they hear the name Jesus and they think back to their coloring books or to their flannel graphs or to their Sunday school curriculum, they think of a bearded guy, some guy who had a beard before it was really cool. Other people, when they think of Jesus, automatically associate with him, here was a moral guru, somebody who taught us how we ought to live. He taught us really good morals that we're supposed to follow, that he is a great example for us. Many people instinctively, when they think of Jesus, think here is the personification of love itself. This is who he is. Other people, that he's a good friend. Some people, that he's just a myth or a legend. All too often, in many Christian quarters, people instinctively think he's nothing more than a genie in a bottle. There are other people that think, here is Jesus, he is God come in the flesh. There are others who are completely uncertain what to think when they hear the name Jesus, and on and on and on. As it has been noted so well in our relativistic and pluralistic society, everybody has something different to say about who Jesus is. But you see here in verse 21 that the very point of this angel bringing this name to Joseph is that the name is meant to reveal to us who Jesus is. That this name wasn't just arbitrarily assigned by God through the angel to Joseph to call him Jesus, but that Jesus' name was meant to reveal something. That it was meant to mean something objectively and concretely, that when we think or hear or say the name Jesus, there are thoughts that we ought to instinctively and naturally associate with him. Jesus' name means something. Now, on a very surface level, as we look at the name Jesus, Jesus is simply the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua simply means God saves. And it's likely that, again, most of us instinctively think about this. If I were to throw out the name Joshua, son of Nun, I did this with my wife yesterday. She didn't give me the response I was looking for. But when I throw out the name Joshua, son of Nun, what is it that most of us, perhaps guys, think of? Think of the conquest of Canaan. We think of Joshua bearing the sword and going and striking down the enemies. We think of the way in which God miraculously delivered the Israelites from these seven nations that were stronger than them and drove them out in order that they might inhabit the promised land. In case you're curious, when I asked my wife this, she said, well, I think of the friend of Caleb. And I thought, not quite the association that I was looking for. She assured me that not everyone associates Joshua immediately with war. And yet we often associate, rightly, Joshua with the idea of deliverance, with being a type of savior. And when we come to hear the name Jesus, we ought to think of him as a savior. We ought to think of him as revealing to us that God saves. And you actually see that there in verse 21 so clearly, that the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we hear the name Jesus, the instinctive association we ought to draw is, here is one who is the Savior of his people. Here is one who represents in his self, in his person, and in his work that God undoubtedly saves. But even as we have the surface definition of who Jesus is, as the angel speaks in the last half of verse 21, we ought not to be content simply thinking of Jesus as a general savior or as a common savior, but that even as the angel tells us he will save his people from their sins, that the angel tells us very specifically the type of savior that Jesus is going to be. That is, not only when we hear the word Jesus ought we to associate the idea of Savior, but when we think of Jesus as Savior, there are particular things that we need to keep in mind if we are going to know who Jesus is and know Him rightly. Now first, as we think of Jesus as a Savior, we need to acknowledge and remember that there are only Saviors when there is danger involved. If I were to tell you a true story that in the course of this week we saved a little kitten, if I tell you that, what does that automatically imply? Well, it implies that that kitten needed saving, that there was some danger, some peril, some difficulty that this little kitten was facing, that should we not have intervened and brought him home with us, that he would have likely starved and he would have died. When we speak of being saved, when we speak of Saviors, when we speak of Jesus being a Savior, we can't escape and we can't neglect to see that Saviors only exist because there is a danger that individuals are facing. A Savior can't be a Savior if he's not saving. It seems relatively elementary. And so the very name of Jesus is meant to serve as a continual reminder to us that there is a great danger in the world, that there is a great danger that humanity faces. Now, this danger has been characterized in so many different ways throughout the course of history. It's potential that in the days when Jesus was born and when Joseph received this message, that had some less pious Israelite receive the message that he will save his people or he'll be a Savior, that they would have instinctively thought, well, this child is going to save us. He's going to deliver us from this Roman oppression that we've been suffering under for many generations. In our day and age, Jesus is often thought to be a Savior who saves us from really small bank accounts. That you just trust in Jesus and the money is going to start flowing in, or that Jesus saves our reputation so that we can be very well known and held in high esteem in the culture and the day and age in which we live. Other people think that Jesus has come to save society as a whole, that we are here to achieve some sort of utopian world or government or country, and that that is the business of Jesus in saving. I don't think I need to tell you that the angel tells us very clearly the danger that we face. And that the danger that Jesus comes to save from are not those things of Roman oppression or having a big bank account or affluence or society, but that the angel says so clearly that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. You see here that Jesus' name as Savior is closely associated with a reminder of sin. That sin is the great danger that Jesus has come to deal with. And what is it that makes sin so dangerous? Because if you're anything like me, often it's difficult to think of sin as dangerous. Often we coddle our sins. Often we enjoy our sins and we delight in our sins. What is it that makes sin so dangerous? We only need to think of the definition of sin. That sin stands completely and antithetically opposed by its very definition to all that God is and all that God requires from His people. That sin, by its very definition, is any want or lack of conformity unto the law of God or transgression of that law. Sin is dangerous if you think about sin in its nature. So we've looked at this in our study through Ephesians and PM worship. We have noted that sin is never content, that sin never has a satisfied nature, that sin always needs and desires and fights for more and more of us. Never does sin say, look, you're sinful enough, I'm going to give you a break here. But sin seeks to destroy, sin seeks to kill, sin seeks to drag our souls into eternal perdition for all of eternity. A sin is dangerous because sin makes us liable to the penalty of sin, which is death. That we become guilty before a holy and a righteous God when we commit sin and when we entertain sin. Sin is dangerous because of its power. Sin isn't some light and trifling enemy, but sin is strong. Sin captures us. It captivates us. It holds dominion over us if we are outside of Christ. You see, sin is a grave danger. And this is of primary importance, that when we think of the name Jesus, that we associate the name Jesus with danger, that we associate the name of Jesus with sin because he has come to save from sin, that we think of it in this way. Every time we think or say or hear the name of Jesus, we ought to be reminded of sin. It is sin that necessitated the second person of the glorious Trinity to become man. It was sin that necessitated the angel to come and visit Joseph and assure him that the child in the womb of the Virgin Mary was from the Holy Spirit. It was sin that necessitated that this child be born of Mary. It was sin that necessitated that this child must be called Jesus. When we think of Jesus, there ought to be a trigger in our mind that we think of the great danger of sin. We secondly can't overlook a very important word in verse 21. Because contrary to some popular beliefs, Jesus hasn't simply come to save the world from general or external forms of sin. Jesus hasn't come to do that. Sometimes when we speak about sins, we get the impression that the relationship between us and sins is kind of like this, that I'm standing here, and that sin is over here, that it is outside of me, and that Jesus, as my Savior, comes, and he steps in as a third party to battle sin. So often, in the way that we think, and we view sin, and we speak about sin, and we engage with sin, we can often think that what Jesus is saving us from is that he's really saving us from being the victim of sin. That he's saving us from being the victim of sin and intercedes and steps in here so that sin doesn't get the best of me. But you observe very carefully the words of the angel that he spoke to Joseph here. Let me ask you a question right before we read it. You tell me, who is the cause of this danger or of this sin? The angel says he will save his people from their sins. From their sins. Who owns these sins? They're very personal by the words of the angel here. They are personal, and if we are going to know Jesus as Savior, if we are going to confess Jesus as Savior, then we need to know that we ourselves are the problem that he has come to deal with. That our sins don't stand external to us as though we're some helpless victim that Jesus steps in to save us from, but that Christ has come to save us from ourselves. That if we are going to rightly know Jesus as Savior, then we need to own who we are. We need to own the fact that by nature, we are the responsible ones. That by nature, we are to be blamed for these sins. That by nature, we are not the victims, but we are the offenders and we are the perpetrators of these sins. Sin cannot simply be something that we view as Satan's fault. We can't, before the holy standard of God, approach him and say, the devil made me do it. I'm really a helpless victim in this. You remember that that is serpentine wisdom, that that was the way Adam attempted to skirt responsibility. When God shows up in the garden and says, who told you to eat of this? What does Adam do? He doesn't bear the responsibility. He doesn't see himself to be blameworthy. He sees himself as the victim, and he points at his wife and he goes, the woman you gave me caused me to do this. The devil made me do it. And how many different ways do we speak that way, and do we exonerate ourselves and characterize and picture ourselves not as the ones who perpetrate these sins, but as those who are the victims, thinking that Jesus has come to save us so that we are not a victim. And yet the angel tells us here, he will come to save his people from their sins. Not general sins, very specific sins. That when we think of Jesus, we must rightly think of ourselves, that we are the problem. That we are the problem who propagates and instigates and continues in the sin, that Jesus has come to save us from ourselves. Now, at this point, it's perhaps worth just pausing and reflecting practically for just a moment. Because it's very striking to me as a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ, as I think of the church, not only in the context of Providence or the OPC, but in broader evangelicalism, the church throughout the world, it is striking to me how many people claim to know Jesus, and how many people claim to want to know Jesus, but they want nothing to do with the topic of sin. They want to know everything about Jesus, but they don't want to deal with the topic of sin because they say, you know what? The issue of sin, of my guilt, of my sins, of my failures, that's really depressing. That is far too pessimistic. There's too much talk of guilt and shame. And how many people, through word and through deed, think that all this talk of sin, there's no place for it on the pulpit. There's no place for it in the mind of Christians and non-Christians today, that there's really no place for it in the lives of people to be thinking and to meditate deeply upon sins. And how many people just scream out over such verses as this, just tell me about the love of Jesus. That's what I want to know. Give me the good stuff. Give me the affirming stuff. Give me the positive stuff. And how often talk of sin is suppressed, how often we skirt around the issue of very specific sins, how often we ignore it, or even worse, we just assume that everybody has already come to grips with the fact that they're sinners, and so we can move on. That there's no need to rehash these basic truths. That when you speak of sin, that these conjure up bad ideas in people's heads. And sometimes as a pastor, we're slightly, gently rebuked by congregants who say, please don't use this or that particular word in the pulpit because it triggers me. It triggers these terrible thoughts in me. And people don't want to hear of sin because it triggers things in them. This is epidemic in our day and age. It's one of my favorite historians noted recently in a lecture he gave 100 years ago, people used to go to church to have their misery explained to them. Today they go to church so they can feel happy. How necessary it is for us to know of the danger of sin. And to know that we are the problem if we are going to know and to love Jesus, the one who saves. How important it is to know of the danger of sin and that we are the problem if we are going to rightly know him who is called Jesus, who has come to save his people from their sins. How well do you think you would know me if you decided to ignore the fact that I was a pastor, or that I am the husband of my wife Rachel, or that I'm the father to 5 children, or that worse yet, I am a twin to a brother who is exactly like me? How well do you think you would know me if you ignored, or if you skirted, or if you suppressed these truths about me? Well, how well do you think you can know Jesus the Savior if you simply brush under the rug the danger and the problem that he saves from? It's a little bit striking to me that the first thing that the angel reveals to Joseph, who's going to be the son's legal father. You know that last week as the angel came to Mary, remember the glorious things that the angel spoke of this child, right? His name is going to be Jesus, didn't define the name Jesus there, right? So he's going to be the Son of the Most High. That this son is going to receive an everlasting kingdom and the scepter will never depart from him for all of eternity. These are glorious things that Mary heard and can only imagine what an uplifting thought that must have been to her heart and her mind. But what about Joseph? What does the angel tell Joseph? Oh, this child, he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Take Mary as your wife. You want to know something about your son? Your son is going to be called Jesus. Why is he going to be called Jesus? Because he's going to save people from their sins. People like you. It's going to save you from yourself. It's the first word that the angel reveals to Joseph as he anticipates becoming the legal father of this child. And unless we know these things, we can never know Jesus as Savior. And if we don't know these things, then we don't know him at all. There is a third thing that we ought to note in this name, that he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The third thing to note is that Jesus alone saves. That Jesus alone is the Savior of his people. In this verse here, we see that he alone is the one that can save. Now put it within the context of what is said before and what comes after, and you note here that Jesus, that the angel recounts here, that this is going to be a miraculous conception. That it is the virgin who is going to bear the one who is to be named Jesus, because this one is going to save his people from their sins. We looked at the virgin conception last week, and we just want to briefly note a couple more points here, that in this conception account of Jesus, that is Jesus, the one who saves, is born from the virgin womb of Mary, that here in this idea that there is both a word of judgment and that there is a word of hope. That there's a word of judgment in what the angel speaks here, and there is a word of hope. How do we see this? Well, first we see the word of judgment. You see here that Mary is going to conceive of Jesus not by natural means, as we looked at last week, but miraculously. That God intervenes into the natural cause and effect that we are so used to, and that he miraculously conceives Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So he's cut off, in a sense, from the rest of humanity. He doesn't, in the words of our confession, descend from Adam by ordinary generation, but by extraordinary generation. It is a miraculous conception, and here as we think of this miraculous conception, it is true that there are few signs in all of the Bible that reveal God's judgment against our own self-will and against our own attempts to save ourselves in the virgin conception of Jesus. There is a word of judgment that condemns sinners here that reveals to us our impotency and our inability to save us. Why? Because the one who is going to come to save us from our sins cannot be produced through the natural relations of a man and of a woman. That so great is the danger of sin, that so great of a problem am I in my sin, that the only way that a Savior can come to truly save his people from their sins is not to bring a man and a woman together in this glorious act of consummation that produces a child, but it requires nothing less than God stepping in and interrupting the natural course and events of time and space and history and miraculously producing the only one who can save anybody from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of judgment to us. It is a reminder that we cannot come to Jesus as a Savior and hold on to him with one hand, and hold on to our own works, our own righteousness, our own efforts, our own strength with the other hand, and putting these two together, that all of a sudden we have a sufficient way to be saved. But Jesus, being conceived of in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that God and God alone can save. That man, for all of his efforts, for all of his striving, for all of his wishes, for all of his desires, is completely and utterly impotent and completely powerless to produce any righteousness, to produce even a child who could potentially save us. And we are reminded here that faith is a resting in Jesus alone. That faith is not about diversifying our safety, but depending on Jesus alone. And how we are reminded here in this text that our salvation is not so simple that just anybody could be our Savior. That our salvation can't be conceived of in terms of being naturally and through our own endeavors and efforts be achieved. But that our salvation is so great. Our problem is so deep. Sin is so dark and hideous that salvation can only be had through the supernatural, miraculous working of God by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And if we are going to be saved, then we need to be completely and utterly dependent on someone outside of ourselves, someone outside of the natural order of things, to a Savior who is born and conceived in the womb of a virgin. This passage has a wonderful way of bringing us into judgment, of showing our impotency and our inability. But there's a word of hope here as well. There's a word of hope in these words that he shall save his people from their sins. You note the language that the angel uses here. At the end of verse 21 is a sure, that it is a steadfast, that it is a certain promise. Note that the angel does not tell Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he is going to try to save his people from their sins." Neither does he say, "Call his name Jesus, for he might decide to save his people from their sins." He doesn't say, "Call his name Jesus, for we're really hoping that he is going to save his people from their sins." But the angel says, "Call his name Jesus, for he will." And that little four-letter word that we have in the English is a word that conveys certainty, absoluteness, beyond dispute, beyond failing, beyond not achieving. Christ will save his people from their sins. And this is where we need to get out of our head, and we need to get out of our theology, this idea that the power of Jesus' salvation depends on my willingness to embrace Jesus. If I was left to my own will and my own strength and my own abilities to see and to understand things rightly, I can promise you that I would never come to Jesus in faith. That it is not my willingness that makes Jesus a powerful Savior, but that it is the powerful Savior who makes my willingness so that I do embrace him by faith alone. This is the simple Reformed doctrine that regeneration precedes faith. That I don't make Jesus into a powerful Savior, but that Jesus being a powerful Savior makes me willing. This is part of his saving me from myself. He looks at me in all of my sin. He looks at me in all of my rebellion and all of my darkness. He looks at the way in which by nature my will is hell-bent to do everything against his will, to usurp his authority, to steal his glory and his majesty, to set myself up as God in my own place and my own thinking in this own world. And the great glory of Christ's saving work is that he crushes that will within me and even makes me willing to embrace him by faith alone that I might be saved. The salvation of Christ extends even to making me willing. As the psalmist prophesies in Psalm 110, verse 3, "You will make your people willing in the day of your power." And we need to get out of our theology and out of our heads that Jesus doesn't simply come to offer salvation, but that Jesus comes to secure salvation. That he comes to secure salvation for all his people. And that Christ will never be a disappointed. He will never be an impotent Savior. He will not look upon the travail of his soul in that day and be disappointed. But that he has come to save all his people. And he will save them all from their sins. What a glorious theological truth. The effectualness of the redemption purchased by Christ. But there is a very practical point here as well. Not only a theological point, but a very practical point to be observed. I think it goes without saying that a woman does not become a lifeguard if she doesn't first anticipate that she's going to probably need to jump into cold waters to save somebody someday. I think it's also fair to say that a man doesn't become a firefighter if he doesn't anticipate that he's going to need to go into a burning house and that he is going to put himself to some degree at risk and danger in order to save those people from the fire. Neither does a doctor hope enter into his field of study and into his profession thinking that he's not going to have to deal with people. He's not going to have to take that scalpel and cut people open in order to deal with them. That he doesn't go in there thinking that his job is going to be all smiles, roses, and rainbows. Neither does a man enter into the military as a soldier without first anticipating the very cost of becoming a soldier may mean that I have to leave friends, I have to leave family, that I have to go overseas. Worse yet, it may require that I enter into the front lines of battle in order to secure the justices and the liberties of those for whom I serve. All of these people, in all of their various ways, they don't engage upon, they don't enter into these vocations and into these works, thinking that things are going to be great and easy and lollydig. Jesus doesn't come into this world as a savior without anticipating that he's going to need to deal with our sin, that he is going to need to deal with all of our very gross sins, all of our presumptuous sins, all of our hidden sins. Jesus doesn't come into the world here in the womb of the Virgin Mary as one who is expecting that his life and his ministry is going to be a cakewalk. And he doesn't come as one who comes of age and grows into manhood and sees the sins of people around him and scratches his head and go, I never signed up for this. These people are too thick-headed. They're too stubborn. Whoa, that sin? You struggle with that? My salvation has its limits, but it's not to that particular sin. Jesus doesn't come into the world except anticipating that he will need to deal not with a few of our sins, but with all of them. Friends, do you bring your sins? Do you bring your many, 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 many sins to Jesus? Not just once when you're initially saved and you come to faith, but daily and continually. Do you know that he is one who is called Jesus because he saves us from our sins? And being our Savior, he welcomes us to come to him with all that is wicked and vile and dark and sinful in us, and to come and to cling to him and to hope in him for the salvation that he alone offers. Christ is in the business of saving sinners, and he doesn't resent us, and he doesn't grow bitter against us, and he doesn't say, I didn't sign up for this, but he gladly and joyfully opens his arms, and he welcomes sinners like us to come and to drink deeply of his salvation. And what a picture this is of a little child conceived and not yet born. And the angel comes to Joseph, his legal father, and he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? You come to him with all your sins, that you might know him as your Savior. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, it is with great comfort and assurance that as we come before your word and as your word exposes all of our sin and all of our filth and all of our falling short, that it is with joy that we can receive these words of judgment against ourselves because we can receive the salvation that is freely offered to us in Christ. How we thank you for Jesus, the Savior, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. We ask that you would grant us to know him rightly, to think of him rightly, to speak of him rightly, to deal with him rightly as the one who saves us from all our sins. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.